Okay, good afternoon, everyone. Please open your Bibles to the book of Job. Towards the end, it's Job chapter 38. We're going to look at three places. Unfortunately, you have no bulletin today. We had some printer paper problems. So it's up on your or up on the screen. And then I would encourage you to have your own Bible open because there are some scriptures that are not projected onto the screen that we will reference. So definitely have your own Bible or Bible app open to that. And then I'm looking forward to taking our communion with you all today. So I'll begin. I'll start with Job chapter 38 and Job 40. And then please, let's read together Job chapter 42. Here we go. Job 38, verses 1 through 3. Then the Lord answered Job out of the storm. He said, "Who is this that darkens my counsel with words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man, and I will question you, and you shall answer me." And now Job 40, verse 8. "Would you discredit my justice? Would you condemn me to justify yourself? Do you have an arm like God's? Can your voice thunder like his? Then adorn yourself with glory and splendor. Clothe yourself in honor and majesty. Unleash the fury of your wrath. Look at every proud man and bring him low. Look at every proud man and humble him. Crush the wicked where they stand." Let's read together Job 42, 1 through 9, or 10. Then Job replied to the Lord, "I know that you can do all things. No plan of yours can be thwarted. You asked, 'Who is this that obscures my counsel without knowledge?' Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. You said, 'Listen now, and I will speak. I will question you, and you shall answer me.' My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." After the Lord had said these things to Job, he said to Eliphaz the Temanite, "I am angry with you and your two friends because you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. So now take seven bulls and seven rams and go to my servant Job and sacrifice a burnt offering for yourselves. My servant Job will pray for you, and I will accept his prayer and not deal with you according to your folly. You have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has." So Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite did what the Lord told them, and the Lord accepted Job's prayer. After Job had prayed for his friends, the Lord made him prosperous again and gave him twice as much as he had before. The very words of God. Amen? Okay. I was listening to an interview of Tim Keller a few years ago. He published a book about Job, and this is what he said in the interview. "We all suffer. We are all going to suffer. So the question is, do you have a meaning in life that suffering cannot take away? If your meaning in life is for something beyond this world, then suffering almost always drives you deeper into that meaning. But If your meaning or identity in life is for something only found in this world, then one, suffering will take it away, and you are without meaning. And therefore, two, it destroys you. Job is about suffering. And what we discover, as Job discovers, suffering is about wisdom. Wisdom, the wisdom of God. So we come to the climax of the book. It's the last three chapters, three or four. And here is the pinnacle of everything that Job has been experiencing. He's been confused, frustrated. He's on the verge of losing his faith, his mind. He's lost everything else, his family, his possessions, his health, his wealth. And he's pretty much lost his friends. His friends are as good as lost. So we see here the conclusion of the story. And just this week, three things I want us to see. We'll see God's answer. We'll see his silence. And we're going to see his storm. And we're going to see how God's answer silences us. We're going to see what God's silence shows us. And then we're going to see the satisfaction and the salvation of God's storm. So the first thing is how God's answer silences us. So, one of the greatest problems that Christians and people who believe in God, not just Christians, but God-believing people, one of the greatest problems throughout history that they try to say, there's no God, here's the proof. The Bible says, and all the other holy books say, God is all-powerful. And God is all good. But if God was all powerful and all good, he would not allow evil and suffering. Therefore, because there is such a thing as evil and suffering, there is no God. Because if there was, a good God would stop evil. And a powerful God is able to stop the evil and suffering. It's an age-old problem. And Christians and the people who believe in God are trying to answer this. Here, we actually have God's answer himself. God answers that problem himself. And so what does he say? We read in chapter 38, all right, get ready. Here it comes. But if you're in chapter 38 in your Bible, I'm going to continue. We stopped it at verse 3, but I'm going to continue from verse 4. You can listen or you can read along with me either way. Here's chapter 38, verse 4 through 11. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? On what were its footings set? And who laid its cornerstone? While the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy, who shut up the sea behind doors when it burst forth from the womb? And when I made the clouds its garment and wrapped it in thick darkness, when I fixed limits for it, and set its doors and bars in place. When I said, this far you may come and no further, here is where your proud waves halt. Basically, God is saying, look at just nature itself. And interesting how Art said, in nature we don't see good or evil, we see behavior in the animal kingdom. Well, speaking of the animal kingdom, God actually mentions two great beasts in this wonderful, like, epic poem. This is the best of the best poetry, by the way. He talks about things like the Leviathan, this great sea monster that symbolizes the chaos of the world. He made that, he says. Were you there? And he talks about this other serpent, this great beast, and I can't remember the name right now, but he's saying, look, all these terrible and great creatures. Thank you. Yes, Behemoth. Yeah. Yeah. All these great and terrible creatures, they're mine too. And here's an interesting thing. If you go scroll down to chapter 38, verse 35, here's what he says. He says, do you send lightning bolts on their way? Do they report to you? You know? So the lightning, before they head off to the earth, they come to me first, and then they're like, where do we go? Do they do that to you? You know, it's like that, right? And he's saying, look, you want to ask Job, you want to ask me for two things. You're asking for an explanation for your suffering. You want to know why, the reasons why. And Job, you want vindication. You want proof that you're innocent. You want those two things, explanation and vindication. You want the reasons. You want answers. Well, Job, here's the problem. You wouldn't get it even if I told you. It's like, we sang about it. His ways are so much higher than ours. Now, there's this expression we say in English, God's ways are mysterious. God works in mysterious ways. Okay? Okay. That's fine. All right? There is mystery, and we're okay. Mystery is something you can't solve. Puzzles are things you are able to solve. But God is saying more than just, I work in mysterious ways. He's saying so much more than that. He's saying, look, if you have a big rocket ship, it's about to launch into space, and, you know, a little seven-year-old boy, he goes to the engineer, and he looks at the spaceship, and he says, that thing's just too heavy. There's no way it's going to fly in the sky. No way. What does the scientist and the engineer say? Oh, well, you know, actually, let me... No, he doesn't explain anything. He just says, sit down, all right? Just take a seat and just watch. And in some strange way, God is saying, Job, just sit down and look what I did. How is there any possible way that you could know what I'm doing? Please listen to me. This answer, what God is giving, it's one of the most powerful, intellectual, philosophical answers we have to the problem of evil. And let me show you why. This has actually been posited in high-level philosophy recently, which is this. If your God is big enough for you to be mad at, then your God should be big enough to have reasons you cannot understand. Okay. God, you can stop all of this. You have the power. You can stop this evil and suffering. If he's that big, then he is also big enough to say, just because you don't understand doesn't mean it's not good. There's a big problem with this non sequitur. Just because I can't understand why it's good, then there must be no good reason. Those two ideas don't connect. I have a son. He hates vegetables, abhors them, just absolutely hates them. And every time we give him the vegetables on his plate, sorry, just stick to the rice and the meat and the potatoes. And he thinks, well, food is to be enjoyed. And just because I cannot enjoy this food, it means there must be no good reason to eat it, right? He's not there intellectually. Let's get to the heart. There's a book called No Graven Images, and it's written by a woman, amazing woman. In the story is a woman who wants to be a missionary. So she gives up everything she has. She sets aside all her career ambitions, her education, potential, and she says, I'm going to go to a South American country in the jungles, and I'm going to use my abilities to bring the gospel to this indigenous tribe. So she finds one man who speaks, this indigenous tribe's language, and then also Spanish, and then another language I can't remember. But they go as he is her translator, and she's there for years, working so hard to learn their language, translate it, make it written down, so she can translate the Bible into their language. All these notes, all these notebooks, and all this work, years and effort of her life. Well, one day, she gets medicine, and she gives a vaccination to her translator guide, and he dies. Just something went bad with the medicine, and he's dead. The tribe's people, they turn on her, and they resent her. And they throw all of her work, all of her notes, all of her writing, all into the river. And it gets washed away in the south. And everything's gone. And the book ends with her going back completely failed. Nothing. No result. So the woman who wrote this book is Elizabeth Elliot. By the time she was my age, in her 40s, she had married twice to missionaries. They both died on her. She was a widow twice. She wrote that book about a completely failed missionary. Nobody liked it. Surprise, surprise. A terrible ending. No one liked it, especially pastors and church leaders, ministers. They hated the book. One president of a seminary said, there's no way I'll put this on a top 10 list or a recommendation list. And she actually received hate mail. The problem was, she was basically writing about her life. And their reason for hating the book was, this is what the reason was. They said, any dedicated, long-suffering, fully giving his life to God servant would never suffer like this. If a person gives his life to God and fully to God, they would never go through a meaningless, failed existence. And what Elizabeth Elliot says was, well, then what do you do with the book of Job? Because that's exactly what it's about. Someone who gave their life to God and suffered for no reason. What do you do with me? And she says something here I think will help all of us when we suffer. And, well, we will suffer. Here's what she says. Let me find it here. So she says, okay. Now, in the clear light of day, I see that God, if he was merely my accomplice, had betrayed me. If, on the other hand, he was God, he had freed me. For God is God, and if he is God, he is worthy of my worship and my service. I will find rest nowhere but in his will. And that will is infinitely, immeasurably, unspeakably beyond my largest notion of what he is up to. God's ways are just higher than our ways. You know, in chapter 38, we just read, it says that God picks up the constellations. In Psalm 147, it says, God determines the number of the stars and knows them by name. Do you know how many stars there are? Okay. The sun is so powerful, we can't even look at it directly. That's one star. Okay. And, you know, we're not even we're just a solar system. In our Milky Way galaxy, it's said that there could be thousands of planets that could sustain life. Just in one galaxy, there are thousands of planets, stars. And the whole universe that we can see with our telescopes, all of the stars, all of the galaxies that we could see with our telescope, our greatest telescope, that's only a slice of the actual universe, right? And yet it says God knows all those stars. He puts them all in place. Now, if someone who can make all of that is your assistant, right? That's what we try to do with God. We say, God, you know, if you do this, then I, come on, right? We're going to talk about the storm in a minute, but you take a typhoon, a super typhoon like 19 we just had, basically the finger of God. You know, it says in Hebrews chapter 1, Jesus holds all of the universe by the word of his power. He has all that power in his little pinky. That's what he's saying. But Elizabeth Elliot says, look, if he is God and not my assistant, then he has set me free. He has set me free to trust what he is doing. And even though I may not understand it, he's big enough for me to trust whatever it is he's doing. I don't need that explanation, is basically what she's saying. Now, look, here's what I'm saying. Point number one, you're anxious, you're frustrated, you're confused, you're without peace, your God is too small. You need a God-sized God. That's where you will find your rest. That's what Elizabeth Elliot says. If you know his will is infinitely, immeasurably, unspeakably greater than anything that you could even ask or imagine, look, here's what you say. When the suffering comes, you say this. I don't know why, but he knows why. He knows why. A God-sized God. But you know what? That's out of his answer. We get a lot more out of his non-answer. Okay? You notice, if you've been reading, Job has been asking God, I need an explanation, God. You gotta tell me what's going on. And finally, God shows up. And God gives him an answer, but it's not the answer Job is expecting. God says everything and says that Job is not expecting, and he says nothing what Job wants him to say. That tells a lot. That shows a lot. Job says, I want an explanation, I want reasons. Sheen. There was a movie. Okay, we'll get to that in a minute, but okay, all right. All right. So, okay. I know. Pastor Chris always talks about a movie. I'm going to spoil a good one for you. Just trust me. But, okay. So, Job wants the reasons, right? God gives no reasons. Here's the thing. We know the reasons. We read chapter 1, chapter 2. And we know the whole thing. Why Job? But here, God doesn't tell Job. Nothing. What were the reasons? Do you remember? No? Okay, let me give it to you. All right? The reasons were this. Satan and God are having a debate. Satan looks to God and says, Job doesn't love you. Job doesn't care about you or people. All he cares about, you keep giving him good things, he'll just be another fake, another fraud, another phony, just like everybody else. You take away his blessings, and then you'll see who he really loves, himself alone. And what does God do? Here's what he does. God allows only enough suffering in Job's life to accomplish exactly the opposite of what Satan wanted to do. Did you see that? God allows only enough evil. God gives Satan just enough rope to hang himself with it. This is what God's silence says. Okay? Evil wants to destroy, and God uses the evil to restore. Evil wants death. God uses the evil to get resurrection. Evil wants to prove you a liar and a fraud. God allows the evil to show that he is not, that he's really and truly someone who worships God for who he is. For who he is. Here's the problem, though. Here's the problem. God cannot tell Job. God can't. Because if he did, that's here's what happens. What do you do when God is silent? There's a movie I still haven't watched because I'm scared of it. It's based on a novel by Shusaku Endo, a Japanese Christian. And it's called Chinmoku in English. Excuse me, in Japanese. Chinmoku in English is silence. And it was made into two movies. The most recent movie is Silence by Martin Scorsese. Darth Vader's grandson is in it, and Spider-Man are in it. They're priests, and it deals with an issue of God's silence. What happens when you're suffering and God says nothing? I'm scared of that movie. I'm going to watch it when I'm ready. But let me tell you one more movie. A few years ago, it was on the TV in Japan. Usually, they don't show anything good on TV in Japan, pretty much always, but they show this one movie. It was really good. It's called Amadeus. And you know it? Yeah. So based on a play, so it starts with a young man. He's a musician and a writer, a composer, Salieri. Salieri promises God, God, if you make me a famous composer, I promise to give you my chastity, my industry, and I promise to help and serve you all my life. Right? That's his prayer at the beginning. So that's what he does. He works hard. He gives to the poor. He donates his time to teach music to poor people. And he writes, and he's successful. And he becomes the court composer of the king, very famous composer. And then one day, he comes. Who's he? Mozart. Mozart comes, and he just ruins everything. Because Mozart, the genius, he just plays naturally, and it's heaven's melody, and it shows Salieri's mediocre talents, basically. Okay, and here's what's worse. Mozart is this terrible human being. Okay, Salieri, you know, he's giving his life, his service to the poor and to good, and here's Mozart womanizing and lying and stealing, and he's just this obnoxious boy, and it's frustrating for Salieri because Salieri is being such a good person, but here's a bad person getting even more successful than him. And Salieri is just, ugh. Here's what he says. It was incomprehensible. Here I was denying all my natural lust every day to deserve God's gift. And here was Mozart, indulging in all in all directions without rebuke from God. Nothing but success. And then there's one point where Salieri is so frustrated and he's just burning with rage at the injustice of God. It's so unfair. He takes the crucifix off of the wall and he throws it into the fire. Now, we're not Catholics here. Maybe, I don't know. We're Protestants, okay? We don't care about crucifixes and all that. But hey, even if you're not a Catholic, the image of someone taking a cross of Christ and throwing it into the fire, right? Here's what he says. He throws it into the fire, and he says, "From now on, you and I are enemies." He's an enemy of God because Mozart is this terrible person but greater success than him. So, you know what he becomes? Let me spoil it for you, okay? Salieri ends up murdering Mozart. Mozart, yeah, okay, sorry. It's still a good movie, even if you know the end. But Salieri, because he thought his good life deserves God's blessings, when God stops the deal he made, when God doesn't order history the way he thought it should go, he ends up becoming worse than Mozart and actually capable of more evil than Mozart. What is this supposed to teach us? What does this have to do with Job? Here it is. In Job chapter 40, verse 8, God says, "Job, you're trying to justify yourself," right? At the very end, the last sentence. You're trying to justify. This isn't right. This isn't fair. God, you owe me. That's what Job is saying. Vindication. But here's the thing. Job is crying out. He's pointing his finger. He's just wrestling with all this terrible bitterness. But you know what, though? Job never takes the crucifix and throw it into the fire. Well, he doesn't have a crucifix, but you know what I'm saying, okay? Job never ends up killing his friends, even though pretty much they're asking for it, right? Yeah? Somehow, Job never looks at God and says, "You and I are enemies from now on." He never said that. How is that possible? Because Job is not as Salieri was. Salieri is what Satan said that Job was. But it turned out Job was no Salieri. And that's what Job was learning through his suffering. But here's the thing. You see, there is Salieri in all of us. Okay? We believe it. It's in the back. It's there. Okay, if you haven't seen it yet, let me show you the closet, okay? What makes you demand revenge? What makes you demand retribution and justice? How could they do this to me? What makes you say that? What makes a person bitter and despondent or even evil? This is what it does. It's your belief that your goodness can save you. That you are saved by works and not by grace. That good work and not faith in Christ's good work saves you. That's what makes us a Salieri. You don't understand grace. If you can't say amen, you can say ouch. But here's the thing. Job gets to the grace through the silence of God. The chinmoku of God reveals the megumi, the itsukushimi, the grace of God. That's what Job is seeing here. Okay? If I live a good life, then, you know what's going to destroy you when you suffer? It's that idea that God owes you, that I deserve a good life. But Salieri, you see, Salieri didn't serve God for God. Salieri was wanting God's blessings, not God. So, see, here's what, if God would tell Job, Job, here's the thing, Job, listen, I'm going to give you all this suffering, but here's the, at the end of it, you know what's going to happen? You're going to become one of the greatest men who ever lived. Your name will never die, Job. Millions of people, maybe billions, will study you, will write books about you, will be inspired by you, will be instructed by your patience. And that's exactly what happened. But God never told that to Job. Why? If he had told Job, Job would be just another Salieri. Oh, that's the reason why? Oh, okay, then let me just gum up. He never told that. Listen. You want to be loved for who you are, right? You don't want to be loved for your good looks and for your money, right? I know I don't have that problem. I don't have all that, but okay. But, right, you want to be loved for who you... It's wrong for someone to not love you for who you are. That's just, it's wrong. It's wrong to not love God for who he is. For what he is. That's what's wrong. It's not God, you owe me. The only way that we're going to be able to love God for who he is when we suffer, and we will suffer, we can say, Lord, you know. Okay? It's not God, you owe me. It's Lord, you know me. And so I will trust you. That's what comes out of the silence. See, Job wanted an explanation. He wanted vindication. He wanted to be proved innocent. He wanted God to show up. God says, nothing. Well, he doesn't answer him what he wants. If we will learn to love God in his silence, just God for who he is, God will grow us. God will mold us. God will shape us. There's something wisdom. There's something wise at the end of the suffering. But there's finally one more thing. We're not done. God comes as the storm. And Job knows. Job understood. And you don't have to turn there. In chapter 9, verse 17, I think, Job actually knew. If God shows up, he's going to come as a storm, and he's going to crush me. And that's exactly what God did. God shows up in a storm. Now, the word storm there, it's basically the typhoon-level storm. That's what it is. It's not just some little rain shower, okay? It's this massive, swirling cloud, wind. You know, the average typhoon, it has the same amount of power as a 10-megaton nuclear warhead that's exploding every few seconds. That's how powerful it is. And God says, here I am. And he shows up in this. What's the storm? It's a symbol. It's poetry. The storm of God. The infinite power, infinite majesty, infinite justice. Okay? Infinite holiness of God. That's what he comes as. And Job knows this is him. It's no mistaking. But chapter 38. Then the Lord spoke to Job. I just told you about the word storm. Let me tell you about the word Lord. It's the first time in 38 chapters God uses his first name. All throughout the book of Job, it uses God as Elohim. Elohim just means spiritual being, okay? Spiritual great being. That's been God all the way through the book of Job. Finally, great, majestic, humongous, holy storm, God gives his voice, Yahweh. Yahweh. You know what Yahweh is? Yahweh is the name God gives to Moses at the burning bush. Yahweh is the name he gives to his people that he's already accepted. I've chosen you. I've known you. I've loved you before even the beginning. And I will reveal to you who I am. I'm Yahweh. That's what it says there. On purpose, anyone who reads that is supposed to be shocked by it. Great, majestic storm, but the voice of intimacy and love. You see that? One more word, spoke. You see the word spoke? The Lord spoke to Job. At the beginning of the book, when God speaks with Satan, the word is like a one-way word, like a superior speaks to an inferior. And God speaks to Satan just, oh my, right? But here the word spoke, when God speaks to Job, it's not that word. It's a word that means a dialogue between friends. Great, majestic, holy, powerful, infinite storm. Intimate, caring, loving, friendly dialogue. What's going on here? It's showing two things. It's showing satisfaction and salvation. Let me show you what I mean. Okay? So, when the storm comes, you are supposed to die. It's supposed to crush you. But it did not crush Job. Why? Look at verse 8. Okay? Verse 8 of chapter 40, I think. Must I be condemned that you be justified? This is what God is asking Job. You want an explanation. You want vindication. You want to be proved innocent. That means you're accusing me of injustice. Job, you want to be justified. That means I will be condemned? Is that what you want, Job? Really? In order to justify yourself, you want to condemn me. Now, in this situation, in the micro situation between Job and God, the answer is no. Not going to happen. Job is, okay, points 1 and 2. Silence and said, I'll trust you, God. It's not my place to demand anything. That's the micro. But, through the Bible, through this great story of redemption, from Genesis to Revelation, the macro, the answer is in Jesus Christ. For man to be justified and God to be condemned, the answer is yes. Yes. The answer is yes. Unless Jesus was crucified on the cross and was condemned, we could not be justified. Amen? Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. In the cross, the infinite, stormy justice of God is satisfied, and the great love of God is satisfied at the same time. The holiness of God, the love of God, both are satisfied at the cross. God is holy. God is so holy that Jesus had to die. And God is so loving that Jesus was willing to die. That's how God looks at us. That's how God treats us. The cross shows us that God is both holy and loving towards us. That's how he relates to us and how we relate to him. He relates to us through the cross. By satisfying his love and his holy, we relate to God through the cross because his holiness and his love are both satisfied. Here's another way to put it. Christ bowed his head in condemnation so that we can lift our head in salvation. Jesus faced the storm of God's infinite justice and holiness for our sake. He took our crushing from God. This is your vindication. Who cares what the world thinks about you? Innocent, guilty. Job understood this. And Job in his heart received it. And so here's what happened. Here's, you know what he says at the end? Chapter 42. He says, here's the deal. Okay, God, I had heard about you, but now my eyes have seen you, and I repent. Here's what he's saying. He's saying, God, there's two things. First, God, I had an idea about you. I had an idea about your greatness and your majesty. Now I have experienced, I am experiencing you. And now I understand, you are great, I'm small, I don't need an explanation. Okay? And the second thing he's saying is, God, I had an understanding of your grace. I got it in my head. わかったけど, now I see you. Now, you know what? You're holy, you're infinite, you're mighty. Even though I see you, I'm not dead, I'm still alive, and you speak to me. That is grace. That's grace. And if you treat me with grace, I'm vindicated. I don't care. I don't need to be innocent. Whatever that is. Because I have you now. And if you are willing to give me grace, there's no need for it. I'm done. Explanation, vindication, taken care of. That's what he's saying out of that storm. Both love. And so the word repent, okay, it's a little bit different from the New Testament. Here's what he says. He says, when I repent, that means I'm going to take back my request. I want reasons and I want justice. Forget it, God. We're done. We're okay. That's what it means when I repent. I don't need anything, God, because you're my everything. You're my everything. Our time is up. I wanted to get to the point where he prays for his friends, and then God blesses them more. We'll cover that in another sermon. But just think real quick. God tells him before God heals him. God says, pray for your friends. In other words, forgive your friends. You're not healed completely. I haven't given everything back, but even in your broken situation, you can pray for you. You know what? Some of us, we have friends in low places. Some of us, look, some friends are just like more inconvenient than they are convenient, okay? When they're trying to help us, they're actually just like messing things up. And God says, you can still forgive them, right? And then God says, God doubles his blessing. Why does God bless him after all of that? Because if God gives you the blessing before the suffering, that blessing actually becomes a curse. We don't know how to handle a blessing. It actually ends up being our idol. It becomes something we worship. It becomes something that turns us away from God. But God says, you know how to handle yourself without the blessing. Here you are. But that's a different sermon, okay? But that's just something we can apply. We go back to the cross. We go back to the blood and the bread. We go back to the body. We see God's holiness satisfied, and we see God's love purchasing our salvation, even through Job. Listen, I know the temptation is to become a Salieri. I know. Because I face it every single day. I'm suffering and I don't deserve it. You owe me. But here's what we do with it. Here's what we do. We say, listen, I was saved by someone who suffered even though he didn't deserve it. I was saved by him. And he suffered not that I don't suffer. He suffered that when I do suffer, I will become more like him. That's the goal. That's the goal. Okay, let me pray, and then we're going to go into this here. Lord, I want to be more like you. I want to be connected to you. I want to be one with you. And thank you that through Jesus Christ, the true Job, the ultimate innocent sufferer, I now have more of you than I did before. Transform me, Lord. Change me. Make me a new creation through Jesus Christ. This is my prayer. In Jesus' name.